I'm excited to keep going. If you're joining us in the middle of a series here, we've been doing the Songs of Summer. I think I got the first slide there, just the title slide. We are looking at the Psalms in the Bible, the different Psalms this summer, and how they apply to us and how we can use them to worship God and follow God in that way. So I mentioned last week, we are doing Song of Songs. What's that? Oh, my title, The Songiest of Songs. Yes, okay, we'll talk about that in a second. We're doing Song of Songs this week, or Song of Solomon, depending on your translation. I warned you, this is a heavy topic this week that we're going to discuss, so if you want the kids to go downstairs, I'm going to give you one more chance to think about that. And as I stall, I'm going to put one more picture of Michael Bolton's Time, Love, and Tenderness up there, because why not? 3 weeks in a row with Michael Bolton. Not in a row, but 3 weeks total. We've had Michael Bolton up there, so why not? Okay. Why not indeed? Are we good? We're all set? We're going to move forward? Okay, so I'm going to take Michael Bolton back off the screen again. And if you don't get it, go back and watch some of the other sermons. You'll see what I'm saying. We got one chance, one opportunity to talk about this wonderful, amazing book about love and passion and all sorts of different ideas. It's going to be great. We're going to dive in deep. We're going to dive shallow. We're going to try and highlight all the different things that we can highlight today from this misunderstood but fabulous book. We're going to go a lot of places, and so let me speak to the two different types of people that might be here this morning. If you are one of those people who like the deep dive and the nuance and the understanding, there'll be a lot for you this morning. If you're one of those people that like the 40,000-foot view, let's start there for a second. Let's get the overall 40,000-foot view so that you can then dive in and get the gist of what Song of Songs or Song of Solomon is about. So, the Song of Songs is a poem that speaks to the goodness of consensual erotic love shared between a man and a woman, as we look at it in context, a husband and a wife. And let me highlight two important words that I'll spend some time on this morning. The first is consensual, this idea that it is a couple willingly choosing to share their love with each other. And we live in a culture that excuses away physical, emotional, and sexual abuse from men in leadership, oftentimes from men in leadership, whether they be politicians, even pastors, and other leaders. We're too quick to call it just the good old boys club, that's what boys do, blah, blah, blah. Scripture never condones this type of behavior, and in fact speaks to a deeper ethic that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we're going to talk about that a lot this morning. And the second important word there is erotic, from the Greek word eros, meaning a desire for passionate love that works towards a wholeness. And we'll see as we read the passage this morning that the man and the woman, they deeply love and desire each other. And that's a good thing. This consensual sexual desire for your spouse is part of the good creation of God and part of how He has made us to desire each other. And this desire works to a wholeness in relationship. And that's not to say that those who are not in a relationship are somehow less whole. That is not the case at all. Wholeness is found in Christ alone. It is simply to say that in relationship with your spouse, there's a wholeness that's found in shared love with each other. So that's the 40,000-foot view. Everything else I'm going to say is going to expand on this idea. If you remember this idea, you'll catch 85% of what I'm going to say today about the Song of Songs. It's a song. It's a poem. To a certain degree, poems are not meant to be dissected and taken apart word for word. You're meant to be read and enjoyed and allowed to wash over you. And you can do that with Song of Songs as a love poem, a love song that is written. A man and a woman express their deep love for each other and how much they desire to be together in physical ways with very sensual language. That's what Song of Songs is about. Okay? So let's unpack this book this morning. Let me start with a word of prayer. Lord, help us this morning as we look at this book that's often overlooked, that we don't often spend time in, maybe we've never even read in our lives or didn't even know it was in our Bibles, Lord. And so some are here, our baby, sitting shocked and surprised about what we're talking about, Lord. But I pray, Holy Spirit, that you teach us this morning, open up your word to us, and help us to learn from you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's going to be beneficial if you have the book open. So if you open the Song of Songs chapter 1, either on the Bible app or in the physical Bible, because we'll kind of move through it together. But let's start with the title. Is it Song of Songs or is it Song of Solomon? Depending on which Bible translation you use, you're going to get one or the other. And so what's the case with that? Well, to talk about the title is to talk about one of the important themes of this book. And it may be something that you're a little uncomfortable with, but let's just dive in with it. And it's the theme of ambiguity, the quality of being open to more than one interpretation. And Song of Songs is a book that's open to more than one interpretation. If you've been with me the last couple of years, if you're new here, welcome. I've been here 2 years. I'm relatively new. Hopefully you know that I've always strived to be intellectually honest with you as we look at Scripture. And so let me be honest this morning. There is no clear interpretation of Song of Songs, period. You can pick up five commentaries. You can get five different interpretations of what this book is about. Who are the characters in this book? How is it laid out? What's the purpose of this book? So on and so forth. And that's because it's written in some extremely challenging Hebrew poetry that doesn't always translate well to English. Now, if you're someone who speaks multiple languages, you know that sometimes things don't always translate super well into English. Sometimes you need like 10 words to describe something in English, and even then you don't actually get the right word that you want, right? Some of you are nodding, you know what I'm saying. Sometimes it doesn't quite work. And Song of Songs is full of that. There's pieces of poetic style that just don't translate well to English. And so we take a good shot using the interpretive tools that we have, and we still end up with something different than someone else. And on top of that, it's a poem, and there's parts that are just intentionally ambiguous. The author has chosen to give certain words or passages that have double meanings for you, the reader, to interpret. And that's just part of good poetry. That's what happens with good writing sometimes. And so, just as a quick aside, this is why it's so important that you read Scripture in different translations, that you don't just have one translation you stick to, but you have multiple translations that you read together. If you have three different translations to start, it can help you to get the fullness of the meaning of words and help you interpret Scripture better. And now that we have a Bible app, it's super easy, right? I don't know, last time I lost track. There's like 100 translations, 100 different ways in the Bible app that you can read your Scriptures. So start with the NIV, the NLT, and the NRSV as places to read and start reading Scripture, and you'll be off to a good start and try to understand Scripture in different ways. So, Song of Solomon. It literally translates to the Song of Songs of Solomon. However, in Hebrew, the word of, it can mean the Song of Songs by Solomon, or it can mean the Song of Songs written in the style of Solomon, which means that Solomon didn't write this, but he wrote a bunch of love poems, and this is in that style. 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us that Solomon wrote a bunch of stuff, a bunch of love poems, a bunch of love songs, none of which made our Bibles, which is interesting. And so based on the title that you have in your Bible, that's already an interpretive clue. That tells you how this one author has decided to interpret this translation. Is it the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon? I'm going to take the stance today that Solomon did not write this poem, and we'll talk about that why in a second, but mostly the reason that Solomon didn't write this is because of tacos. That's the reason. Is that clear? Any questions there? Maybe a few. Okay, so we'll jump in with, I'll try to explain that a little bit as to why tacos have to do with Song of Songs, other than the fact that those look so delicious, don't they? They look so good. I'm hungry. It's only 10:41, but I'm already hungry this morning, right? Almost every language in the world, every major language, borrows words from other languages. It happens all over the place. If you live in proximity to another nation, you oftentimes have immigrants from that country, and so some of the language of the immigrants become part of the language of that nation. English has a ton of Mexican Spanish loan words. Just look at some of the names of our city: San Diego, Los Angeles. These are not necessarily American names. They've been Americanized, but they're Spanish names. You also get food like tacos, enchiladas, quesadillas, all these tasty things that we like to eat. If you plan on going out to lunch for Mexican, you can thank me later. The word taco was first used in the English translation of a book in 1891, which means before 1891, somewhere around that time period, people didn't use the word taco. It wasn't part of the common vernacular of American English, which means if you're reading something and it has the word taco in it, it probably didn't get written around the time of like the founding fathers. You know what I'm saying? Because that word wasn't used back then. So Alexander Hamilton was not sitting around with a plate of tacos, right? He wasn't eating those things. That just wasn't part of the culture yet. What does this have to do with anything you're saying? You lost your mind, Pastor. Yes. But aside from that, there are Persian and Greek loan words in the Song of Songs that are written in Hebrew, which come much later in the history of Israel than Solomon. Solomon was long gone, dead and buried by the time Persian and Greek language had an influence on the Hebrew language. So Solomon wouldn't have used these words, much less put them into poetry. So it's most likely that this is the Song of Songs in the style of Solomon. So I'm going to call it the Song of Songs. Why am I spending so much time on this? Why is this actually important? You'll find out at the end of the sermon. It has a cliffhanger right there. I like that, right? So this is the Song of Songs in the style of Solomon. I'm just going to call it Song of Songs. And what does that mean, Song of Songs? What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, there was the temple. There was the Holy of Holies. It was the place where the Ark was. It was called the holiest place, the most holy of places in all of Israel. And so this is the Song of Songs, the songiest of songs. The greatest of songs, Katrina, the songiest of songs. That's where it's from, right? The greatest of songs ever written. That's what the title means. It is the Song of Songs, the most beautiful song ever written. And the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, loved to show their love for the Song of Songs. Let me read you just this one quote, and there's many of them. But one rabbi said this, "The song was the holiest piece of scripture, and all of history was not as worthy as the day on which God gave it to Israel." Woo, right? That is a powerful statement there for the Song of Songs, this little tiny 8-chapter book in our Bible. So the rabbis love it. It's the songiest of songs. It is the greatest song ever written. Well, what is it about? What does it have to say to us today? Well, let's jump in. This song or this poem is a dramatic poem. It tells us a story. And it has characters. So let's look at the characters in the story. Our main characters are she and he. They don't have names. They're just she and he. That's what they're called. So we're going to call them she and he. And your Bible has divisions in there to tell you who is speaking. And I should say most of them do, because in the actual Hebrew, those divisions aren't there. They're put in there based on translations, based on the Hebrew gender of the words that are there. And so sometimes it's a guess. Is it she speaking or is it he speaking? But also, sometimes the genders aren't clear, so the translators take their best guess as to who's speaking in this moment. In fact, if you look at the NIV, the first word where it says she there, if you touch the footnote there, my translation says, divisions and captions are debatable. So they don't know, right? And so that's why some translations have actually just left it blank and said, no, we're not even going to put she or he in there. We're just going to share the song with you, and you can figure out the poem and the song. So she and he are the main characters. She and he are madly in love with each other. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 2. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you." And they go back and forth. A majority of this book are these two characters going back and forth, sharing their love for each other. The next character are the brothers. I'm going to call them brothers. They're she's brothers. In the NIV, it says friends. I don't agree with that. I think it's her brothers, and we'll get to why at chapter 8. And her brothers are part of the story, and they provide the main conflict in the story. She loves he. She wants to marry he. The problem is she's brothers, as is their legal right, have sold her to be married to King Solomon for the sake of political and financial gain. King Solomon famously had hundreds of wives and concubines, and he's about to add one more, and it's she in this poem. And that poses a problem because she really wants to be with he, but she can't because she has been sold to Solomon. And the poem wrestles with the days leading up to the wedding day to Solomon and how she would rather be with he than with Solomon. Does that make sense? We're good so far? More or less? Okay, we're getting there. Okay. So let's lay out the book. What's happening? Chapter 1 and 2 are expressions of love. She and he express their deep love for each other, and it's full of some of the most beautiful language of their sexual desire for each other. They use the creation language to talk about this desire for one another. The woman describes herself as a vineyard, and she wants the man to explore the vineyard. The man is referred to over and over again as a strong tree. So I'm not going to get graphic, but you get the idea here of what these illustrations come up with. Chapters 1 and 2, they share this deep, passionate love for each other. Chapters 3 and 4 is a dream sequence. So the woman, it's the night before she's supposed to go with Solomon. She lays down in bed in her room, and she has this dream that she is chasing after he, that she wants to go and find this relationship with him. But Solomon is there in her dream, and Solomon is trying to woo her back to herself. And so she's chasing after him, but Solomon is there saying, all right, no, come with me. It's going to be good. You can come be with the king. So chapter 5 begins, chapter 5, verse 2, if you want to jump there. Chapter 5, verse 2, she wakes up. I slept, but my heart was awake. She awakens from her dream. Listen, my beloved is knocking. She thinks she hears her beloved knocking at the door. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh. On the handles of the bolt, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. It's very, very dramatic, isn't it, right? So she wakes up. She thinks she hears her beloved knocking at the door. She runs to the door to open the door, and he's not there. He's not there. It's like a 90s love movie, right? It's just like, it's so dramatic. And so chapters 5 through 7, she wakes up and it goes and looking for him, and she finds him among nature, and they have even more expressions of love. You can go through and read all that all you want. And then finally, at the end of chapter 7, this is where things get really interesting. Chapter 7, verse 10. She says, I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let's go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. She says, I can't do this anymore. We belong together. Let's go make love tonight. Let's consummate our relationship and force my brother's hand into not selling me off to Solomon. Let us go early to the vineyards to see what is ready, right? There's language there that you can probably follow. And it goes through, they go off into the villages. Chapter 8, verse 4, let's jump there. Chapter 8, she's going to make her decision. So let's jump to verse 5 there, I'm sorry. It's the next morning and they start walking back. And they're walking back and in the distance her brothers see her. And they ask her in verse 5, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? So they see their sister coming with this man, not the man that they've sold her to, not Solomon. And they're like, who's she with? What has she done? Why is she walking back toward us like this? And so she speaks and she says this, under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. And now here's the most famous verse in Song of Songs. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. If you've been to a wedding, maybe you've heard that at the wedding. It's been used in different contexts of love and relationships. And so the brothers, they respond shocked. Verse 8, we have a little sister and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she's a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. In other words, has she had sex or not? If not, if she's a wall, then we'll protect her and make sure she doesn't have sex before Solomon. If she's a door, that is if she had sex, then we'll make it look like she hasn't. They want to get their money. They want to get in this relationship with Solomon. And so she responds, we're getting to the thrilling conclusion here, right? Verse 10, I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. In other words, I did not have sex, but I'm not a little girl either. I'm able to make decisions on who I love. And then she goes on and teaches them a lesson. She says, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for it a fruits of 1,000 shekels of silver. So did you catch that language? Solomon has plenty of vineyards. Solomon has plenty of wives. Solomon has plenty of concubines. And he can do what he wants with those people. So then she says in verse 12, but my vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and the 200 are for those who tend its fruit. He says, Solomon, you can have all that. My vineyard is my choice. It is my choice who I give my body to. And in verse 13, he calls out to she. He says, you who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice. In other words, hey, what's your decision? Who are you going to go with, Solomon or me? And it literally comes down to the last verse, Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 14. And guess what? What's the word we started with? Ambiguity. And the word that's translated there, come away, is actually can be translated two different ways. It can either be come away, like let's go away together, or run away, I'm going with Solomon. And it's left intentionally ambiguous in the Hebrew. So the NRSV actually gives us the best translation. Make haste, which means run away or come after me, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. And the story ends just like that. It's the shocking conclusion where we don't actually get to find out who she picks. Because why? Because it's her choice, right? It's my vineyard. I get to choose what I do with my body. Woo! What a ride. That's a crazy ride for a love poem, especially one in our Bible. So what does this have to do with today? What does this have to do with 2023? Song of Songs finds itself in the book of wisdom. So what piece of wisdom do we see? Well, here's the wisdom. The importance of the consensual nature of relationships. Song of Songs talks about the importance of the consensual nature of relationships. Remember, the Song of Songs started in the style of Solomon, implying that he wrote a lot of love songs, but none of them made it into our Bible. And honestly, this song makes him look like a fool. His money couldn't buy the love that he wanted. Instead, she was in love with he, and it was a choice that she made who she wanted to be with. In the culture that this Song of Songs appears, marriages were arranged and couples were placed together for the sake of political and social gain. And this provocative book reminds us that love is something that cannot be forced upon people. And that's not to say that arranged marriages are doomed to fail, but rather love is a good gift from God. The relationship between husband and wife should be one of consensual love. Not forced upon, not dominated over, but freely given and freely received in the bonds of marital love. To wait for marriage to receive and give the full expression of love and desire is a good and righteous thing. To that end, it's time to confess that the church has historically done a terrible job talking about purity and saving oneself for marriage. Purity culture, which I grew up in as part of a teen in the church, became shame culture, where mostly women were shamed into staying virgins until marriage at the cost of their identity and freedom. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's good to wait until marriage to have sex, but not from a place of shame or guilt, but because of respect, love of God, love of your future spouse, and the consensual nature of relationships. As the Song of Songs says, do not awaken love until it so desires. And desire is a two-way road, as the Song of Songs teaches us. If you're like me and if you're wrestling with better ways to talk about this with kids and teens, let me recommend a wonderful new book. I've already given it to some of you in the church. It's called She Deserves Better by Sheila Ray Gregory. It's written by a mom to talk to their daughters about sex and getting older. But honestly, anybody could read it and anybody could get something out of it. I read it. Obviously, I'm not a mom, but I got a lot out of it. And I thought it was a wonderful book. If you have a preteen or a young daughter, read it now and then read it again with them when they get of age to talk about these things. She does a wonderful job of laying out how purity culture has failed a generation of Christian men and women and how there's a better way to honor one's future spouse with their body, heart, and mind than what we've been taught. I really loved it. I'd love to have a conversation with you about it and talk with you about it if you'd like, or get together to talk about it as a group. I encourage you to check it out. So, as we spin this forward a little bit, Paul in the book of Ephesians talks about wives and husbands and their relationships with each other. And he says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And he goes on, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And this passage, too, has a dirty history in the church. It's been used to force women to submit to abusive and dangerous husbands because, well, Paul says so, so you should do it. And as it's been said, wives submit, husbands lead. That's our roles. Although I don't see anything in here about husbands leading. What I see is a husband is to sacrificially give of himself to his wife for her needs so that she might draw closer to God. Maybe we'd be better off men trying to do that instead. But either way, we so conveniently forget the first part of this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The goodness of marital relationships starts from a place of mutual submission to one another. If there is no mutual submission to one another from a place of love and consent with each other, then nothing healthy can come from that relationship. Mutual submission involves healthy conversation, times together, discerning together next steps, compromising, and of course, love. Abuse is never okay, whether that's spiritual, emotional, or physical. If you find yourself in a space of non-consensual, abusive relationship and you need help getting out, come talk to me. Find me and talk to me. You're worth more than that, and we're here to help you get out of that. Song of Songs and the whole ethic of Scripture speaks to a love that is sacrificial, self-giving, loving, and framed in the love of God. And she says at the end of the song, maybe the most famous line from the book, "Love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave." And in the New Testament, we see this perfect fulfillment of the unyielding, jealous love of God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a love that is truly stronger than death. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The perfect love of God came in Jesus Christ to walk among us, to show us how to live, to take upon himself the sin of the world, to conquer death and be raised to new life. And now we have an unshakable love in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:38 says, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord." The good news of love is that Christ loved us first, gave himself for us, and calls us to him. Come this morning, all you who are weary and looking for love, who are hurting and are lost, who are hurt and desire true love, come today to Jesus, the perfect picture of love in our scriptures. Let's pray this morning. Good and gracious God, we thank you for this challenging book on love, on relationships, on passion, what it means to be in consensual, loving relationships with each other, Lord. May we wrestle with that and think about that and consider what that looks like in our lives. Lord, I thank you, Jesus, for coming for us, for going to the grave, going to the cross, being raised again, conquering death, conquering sin, conquering evil, that we may have life and life abundant and life eternal. This perfect image of unyielding love. Lord Jesus, help us today as we seek to be in better relationship with each other, whatever that looks like for each of us, Lord. And may we look to you sacrificially in pursuing you and following you. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.